Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Is this on? Is this on now? Hello? Can you hear me or can I? I can't even hear myself up here, so. Is that better? Yeah, that's better. Okay. Thanks, John. I appreciate that. And we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 2 and chapter 3 tonight, Lord willing. See two more of the visions that Zechariah saw concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the Lord. And some applications as far as we're concerned. We saw a couple of visions in chapter 1 concerning the man standing among the myrtle trees and also the four horns and the four carpenters that were sent to discipline, to correct Israel for their sin. Gentile nations that were raised up to punish Israel because of their turning away from the Lord. And here in chapter 2, we have this vision of the man with a measuring line. It says in verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, and to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah's portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now Zechariah here sees this man with the measuring line, and when he asks him, Where are you going? What are you doing? And the man replies that he's going to measure Jerusalem. That city is going to measure the length of it and the breadth of it to see the size of Jerusalem. And then Zechariah hears this voice, this angel, this interpreting angel that comes and says that the city will be so great and so magnificent, so large and so inhabited that there'll be no walls that can hold the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, this Jerusalem that's still future. And that the Lord himself will be for her a wall of fire of protection. In other words, here was Jerusalem, and you got to realize the situation there when Zechariah comes and sees this vision. Remember, back in the book of Haggai, very few people, only about 50,000 people came back with the original remnant to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And, the temple in Jerusalem, and then later on the walls. It was a small remnant. There was not enough people that came back to inhabit the city. They had to have people that lived in the suburbs and around the city to come in and dwell in the city because there were too few. The city was in ruins. The city was a city of where jackals would come in and where thieves would come in and where the enemies could come in. And here's the vision that Zechariah gets from the Lord. This city is going to be so magnificent. This city is going to be so inhabited with the cattle and the people, that the walls won't be able to hold the city. Some of you that have lived in Durham for many years now, lived in downtown Durham area, part of town that some won't even drive in during the daytime now. But you remember back in those days what Durham was like, and that here when this chapel was originally built, this was out in the country. I mean, this was out, way out, for people that lived in Durham. And the town was a lot smaller back in those days. And you look at it today, and who would have known? If somebody would have told you back then that Durham would just about fill the entire county of Durham, the city would, you would have said, no way. That'll never happen. There was Bragtown, and there was Berea, and there was all these different little communities, these little towns around that have been absorbed by Durham, and who would have ever known it? Who would have ever believed it? And the same thing was true for Zechariah. And he saw the city of Jerusalem, and it was a rather large city for the time that it was there, but that city that was still future, that city that will be the Jerusalem during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so much larger and so much more magnificent that Zechariah can't even begin to imagine that it would extend outside, far outside the city walls that were there in his day, or that had been established before time. And yet he says, this new city, and we talked about the new Jerusalem that is still even beyond that new Jerusalem whose builder and maker is God, is so magnificent and wonderful, the original Jerusalem pales in comparison to it. It's that time of the millennial reign, that's what he's talking about here, that time when Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory, when Israel and Jerusalem will have the preeminence among all the nations, it'll be the gathering point for all the nations, all those that will worship God will come to Jerusalem. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his throne in that city and judge and rule and reign with power and glory. And, you know, the people there, they won't determine the size of that city. And here, again, the Jerusalem is a picture to us of the work of the Lord. That was the city where he placed his name. And today, the modern day, we can say Jerusalem is the church. This is where God has placed his name. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the gathering point. This is the place, not this building, but that organism, that body, which is Christ and his people. Him as the head and we as the body. That place of gathering is unto a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Lord is the one that determines that. We can't include anyone. We can't exclude anyone. The Lord knows the hearts of people. Our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to be faithful in serving him as the people of Israel were laying down those bricks and rebuilding the temple and then later on laying down the walls and the gates of the city. We're laborers, but he's the one that gives the increase. And we just trust him to add to our number. We trust him that if we faithfully serve him and faithfully preach the word of God and preach the gospel, the Lord will add to our number here. We don't have to go through some fancy programs or through some process to try to entice people to come here, entice people to join themselves to us. That's what the business world does, tries to get clients. We're not in the business of getting clients. We're in the business of preaching the gospel and allowing the Lord to add to our number as it pleases him. And if we'll just be faithful in those things, he will. So it's he the one that adds to. He's the one that determines who will enter in. He's the door. And no one can come to the Father but by him. Thieves will try to get in another way. But the only way to the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's that wall around us. He's that one that not only protects us from enemies that would sneak in and come in and try to destroy us, but he's also the one that protects us and keeps us in that city, in that wall of protection. Some of the most encouraging verses that we read in Scripture are in Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. And these are so familiar to us, if we don't have them memorized, they're at least so familiar we can almost quote them from memory. Our salvation is so secure in the Lord because he is the wall of fire around us. He is the wall around us that protects us. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll tell you what, brethren, when you get down, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. That's just such an encouragement to our hearts. I mean, when I get down and I think, you know what, everybody's against me, and I'm just a loser, and I'm just, you know, everything's going wrong, and I feel like Charlie Brown and all the, you know, you feel that way sometimes, don't you? Well, I'll tell you what, you read those verses and you can say, well, what does it matter? The Lord's with me. The Lord's on my side. He'll never leave me or forsake me. And nothing will... He loved me when I was his enemy. He loved me when I was a sinner. And how much more does he love me now that I'm his child, that I'm his son? Well, here the nation of Israel, even after all their sin, even after all their wickedness, even after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, God still said, I will be there for you. I will guard you, protect you. And look what he goes on to say. Verse 6, Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of my eye. Wow. You know, nothing can happen to me outside of God's will. Nothing. No one can harm me, no one can touch me, not even Satan himself can do anything to me without God's permission, outside of God's will. Now that's encouraging. I mean, we know that verse in Romans 8, just a little bit before what we read tonight. For all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. We believe that his will is good and perfect and acceptable all the time. And we trust him because he cares for us. And he says, no one touches you that doesn't touch the apple of my eye. You know, the apple of the eye is the pupil. And look at how God protects the eye. He's got all these bones around it. Some of the strongest bones in the body are right there around the eye, the eye socket, the brow that's there. He put eyebrow there, the eyelashes, the eyelid to keep dust and dirt and chemicals out of the eye. The eye is constantly being watered by the tear duct. Look at how God cares for the eye. You know, there's some animals that play dead, and another, some like some birds of prey that come down and are carrion birds that eat what dead carcasses. The first thing they'll do to make sure the animal is dead is they'll touch the eye, because they know if they touch the eye and the eye moves, that animal's still alive. You might touch the arm, you might touch the leg, you might touch some other part of the body, and you can hold still and not, but touch the eye. Well, you get something in your eye, whoo! I'll tell you what. My son Jonathan, he wears contact lenses, and we're out mowing on the grass or something. I always tell him, you know, put on the goggles, put on something to protect your eyes because the grass blows up and gets in your eye. And he doesn't listen to me all the time, you know. And sometimes something gets in his eye and gets in that contact lens. And let me tell you what, that is painful. Get something in your eye, I'll tell you what, it'll bother you for days. I've had things in my eye that get down inside there, and it just really irritates. Our eye is precious to us. Well, that shows how precious we are to the Lord. He says, anybody that touches my people touches the apple of my eye. The one I care for. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the Lord says that he would protect them, that after the glory came, after the Lord would come back the second time to this world. He came here the first time and dealt with sin, but he's coming back in glory and in power. He'll return to punish the nations that have attacked the apple of his eye, Israel. And he will dwell in Jerusalem among his people. They will all know him from the least unto the greatest. They're all going to know the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? They're all going to know him. No one's going to have to be taught. They're all going to know him. Then those Gentile nations, those of us that know the Lord, those that come later on and know him through the tribulation period, who by faith come to Christ, will be joined to them and enjoy the blessings bestowed upon them. You know, there in Psalm 2, that scene of the second coming of the Lord is described. We read that this morning, the breaking of bread. And it says the nations are enraged and they imagine vain things. They imagine that they can defeat the Lord and his anointed. And yet he'll come back. And it says the Lord will laugh. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's like when my children were small, they're not so small anymore. We wrestle now and it's a little bit harder to beat them, you know? But when they were little, they come up to me and they think, well, we can take pop and all five of them jump on me and I'd throw them off, you know, like little rugrats that they were and, you know, just 5 and 6 years old. And, you know, we laugh and we have a good time. It was funny. Because there was no way that they were going to beat me. I was still bigger and, you know, meaner and all that other stuff than them. But that doesn't even begin to compare with the Lord against all the nations. All the nations, it says, at the end of the tribulation are going to come against Israel. They're going to be gathered there in Armageddon, in that valley. And then the Lord's going to come back, and when he comes back, they're going to see him, and they're going to turn all their weapons away from Israel and train them upon the Lord. And yet, with the sword of his mouth, he says he'll destroy every one of them. Just speaking one word, and they'll all be annihilated in one minute. They'll all be taken away and cast away from the presence of the Lord into eternal punishment. He says here in verse 13, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. All the nations are commanded to be silent while the Lord goes forth to punish his enemies." They're going to be amazed. It's just like when Israel was there on the banks of the Red Sea and they had the mountains on one side, the mountains on the other, the Red Sea there behind them, in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them. They were caught between a rock and a hard place and they said, "What are we going to do now?" And Moses answered them and said, "Stand back and see the salvation of God." You know what every one of us did when we came to the Lord? We tried all of our devices to somehow please God, to somehow work out our own salvation by our own means, by our own good works, by our own intelligence, by our own abilities. But there came a moment when we stood back and saw the salvation of God and allowed him to do the work. And he parted the way and made it obvious to us what the way of salvation was, and we took it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful picture here. We've got an even more wonderful picture, if that's possible, in chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. Now to him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head, so that they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothe him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, and behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine tree, or under the vine, and under the fig tree." Now, in this vision, Joshua is the high priest at the time of Zechariah, at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And we found him in the book of Haggai a few months ago when we were in that. And he represents here, he typifies here the nation of Israel. The angel of the Lord, in verse 1, my servant the branch in verse 8, and the engraved stone in verse 9 all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan stands at Joshua's right hand, and if you can imagine this, here's Joshua before the Lord. So the Lord is here, Joshua is there, Satan is on Joshua's right hand, and he's on the Lord's left hand. Now the significance of all that is, of course, the right hand is the hand of acceptance, and the left hand is the hand of rejection. And so he might stand before the Lord, but he stands before the Lord as the rejected one. And he is that one that accuses. We read in Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan stands before God and accuses us constantly. But you notice the interesting thing here is not one word comes out of Joshua's mouth during this whole chapter. Joshua stands there silent. And it's the Lord that rebukes Satan. Isn't that wonderful? We might have an accuser before God, but we've got an advocate as well. And you know what happens in a case in the law court? It's the lawyer that stands up and asks all the questions and who examines and re-examines the witnesses, who pleads the case before the jury or before the judge, and the one that's accused sits there and oftentimes doesn't say a word. And I'll tell you what, I thank God for that. Because if we had to say something, what would be our defense before Satan? Really? I mean, what does he say about Joshua? He says, look at Joshua. He's clothed in filthy rags. He's morally and judiciously guilty before you. And the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. This is one plucked as a brand from the fire. We read in Jude 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spoiled by the flesh. That's what every single one of us, brethren, were. Brands plucked from the fire. We were on our way to hell. We were condemned already by the fact that our only nature we had was a sin nature, and by the fact that we lived our lives according to that sin nature from the time we were born until the time we were saved. And God had mercy upon us. And he reached down into that fiery furnace of hell and he plucked every one of us out. That's what we deserve. But God was gracious to us. And you know, when I read this story, I think of that prodigal son too. This is a wonderful chapter. If you ever want to preach the gospel, this would be a great chapter to use to preach the gospel. Because you think of that prodigal son. He came back in those filthy, stink. Can you imagine what he smelled like? If you've ever been to a pigsty, if you've ever been out where pigs are, it don't smell good at all. Now, I got a friend back in Missouri that he's a pig farmer, and he's got one of these systems. He sits there and watches soap operas all day. He's got this system worked out where he's got this thing. The pigs are there. I think I talked about it before. The pigs are there. They've got their own little area, concrete. Three times a day, food goes down into this trough, and the pig eats it. Water goes down in there. The thing is flushed out several times a day. He just goes out there every once in a while to make sure all the machines are still working. Makes good money. There's money in pigs. But even that place doesn't smell too good. Even after all that cleaning, it still doesn't smell too good. Can you imagine what that boy looked like when he came back after walling around with those pigs? After feeding those pigs. Can you imagine what he looked like and smelled like? It probably wasn't very good. But what did the Father say? Just what the Lord said here. Take off those filthy rags and clothe him in the royal garment. Put that mitre upon his head. Restore him to the place of blessing. You know, God's desire from the very beginning, and this is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, Israel, the nation as a whole, was to be a priesthood to God. It's because of their sin that God reduced that down to one tribe, but it was desired that they would all be priests. And that's something we enjoy in the church age. We're all priests. And so here was this man who was morally corrupt, this man who was filled with sin from top to bottom, this man who was judiciously condemned before God. And the Lord says, take off those filthy garments. Isaiah 64:6, that verse that we know so well, but we are all unclean as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's our condition before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and says, clothed in the royal robe. And we took off those filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, of our sin, of our iniquity. He threw them away and He clothed us in His own righteousness. And we have that linen garment from the head down to the feet, like our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful scene. Israel restored, typified here in Joshua. Joshua was clothed with a change of garment, and the mitre was placed on his head while the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, stood by, in verse 5. Stood by in approval. Stood by in acceptance. And he was given that change, he was given charge of the courts in verse 6 and 7. If you'll walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. You know, brethren, the wonderful thing is the Lord didn't only save us. He's made us kings and priests to rule and reign with Him. Now, I tell you what, that's a wonderful prospect. I believe that each one of us are going to be coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, and we'll be given responsibilities here in this world to rule and reign under His authority. And I've already got it figured out. I want a nice little mountain place, you know, up back in the mountain somewhere. Y'all can have the coast. And I mean hurricanes, but that's all right. I don't like to live like the coast anyway. But anyway, I kind of like the mountains, you know. I've already got it kind of figured out. I'm thinking, Lord, you know, if you give me the desire of my heart, that's where I want to be. Up there and enjoying the hills. In a small little town and just, you know, don't give me much. Just, you know, I'm happy with that. But we're going to rule and reign with the Lord. Now, I might be wrong in all that, I know, but it's at least nice to think about. But we're going to rule and reign with Him. We're kings and priests unto God. We that were paupers, spiritually speaking, have been given a wonderful place in God's kingdom, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He talks here that they're going to be given, Israel is going to be given, and Joshua is going to be given that place of rule, that place of authority among these that stand by. The Lord is also pictured in verses 8 and 9 as the branch and the stone. My servant the branch. That speaks of His first coming. He was that vine that came down, and we are the branches, and we have life in Him as we abide in Him. He is the branch that gives life. And then the stone that has the seven eyes, and those seven eyes speak of absolute omniscience, that He can see and know all things. And even though while He was here on the earth, He saw and knew all things. He could see Nathaniel underneath the fig tree, even afar off. He knew everything was happening. But that deity is even going to be more manifested during the time of the millennial reign. For nothing will be hidden from Him. All will be exposed before His sight. He'll remove Israel's iniquity in one day. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, in verse 9. And there's two aspects of that. First of all, we can see it as the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. You know, here it is. You think about it, brethren. 6,000 years of history of sin in this world, and Jesus Christ took it all away in one day. In one day. With one sacrifice, He took it all away. But there's also that future aspect of it in the consummation of our salvation and the consummation of the promises to Israel. And in one day, in one swift move, He will destroy all the nations that hate Israel. And I'll tell you, you don't have to turn the news on very long to see how the world still hates Israel. Hate them. And we as Christians, every day, we ought to pray for our leaders here in this country, but every day we ought to pray for Israel. And I pray for their salvation. And many of the Jews are secular Jews, many of them atheists. But there are that is a faithful remnant among the Jews that truly are waiting for the Messiah. They're preparing for him. They're gathering up all the things needed for the temple to be restored during the tribulation period, during that coming day, as soon as they're given permission. And they're waiting and looking for their Messiah, and they will see him, and they will understand, and they will believe, and they will be saved. And we ought to pray for Israel. We ought to pray for the peace of Israel. In one day, the Lord will take away their iniquity, take away all that they suffered. Israel will be restored and be the focal point of his kingdom. And there in verse 10, we see prosperity and peace will reign. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Refreshment, relaxation, rest, calmness, peace. That is what will characterize the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But you know, we talked about this morning, judgment doesn't change man's heart. Neither does 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. It won't change a man's heart. And even at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be people born during those years that will rise up against the Lord and rebel against him under the sway of Satan when he's released. And then the end will come. The eternal state will begin. And it'll all be over with. It's a wonderful thing. I'll tell you, there's some beautiful pictures here in the Old Testament, especially in these last few books concerning the coming of the Lord, his first and second coming, and it's encouragement to our hearts that knows that we know that the Lord cares for us and the Lord meets our every need, that the Lord has taken away our sin, has taken away our iniquity in one swift day, and that we will prosper at the hands of the Lord, ruling and reigning with him for all eternity. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these wonderful pictures and these prophecies concerning him and your faithfulness even to a sinful nation like Israel. Because, Father, if you've forgiven them and restored them and care for them and will meet their every need and be their protection and be their God, oh, Father, we know the same is true for us. For we failed you, just as Israel failed you. We've sinned against you, just as Israel has sinned against you. And yet, Father, we thank you that there's nothing that we can do or anybody else can do, even Satan and all of his demons can do, to separate us from your love. We are safe and secure, and we look forward to that day of the consummation of our salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for us and takes us to be home with him. In the interim, Father, we do just pray for Israel. We pray that many there in that land would see the hand of God upon them, would see how he cares for them, how he's already blessed them in restoring them to that land, how he protects them against great odds of the Arabs and the nations around them to hate them and would seek to destroy them. And that many of them would see that and would turn back to God, would understand that he is, would understand that there is a Messiah that's already come and would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, save Israel for your glory. Protect them. Provide for them up until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his reign in that place of Jerusalem where you set your name. Thank you for these things, O Father. Thank you again for your faithfulness. We give you the praise and the glory. We ask that we would be encouraged by these thoughts tonight, that our hearts would be challenged, and that you would continue to bless us because you love us and you care for us. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Numbers 493. I want us to stand and just sing the last verse. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. 493. Certainly it's good to look at all these things that are going to happen at the end time and that kind of thing. And certainly we're looking forward to seeing that happen and to come with the Lord. But through it all, we can trust that the Lord will take care of us. Let's stand and sing just the last verse, number 493.